Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, the gospel continues to move forward this week, but we've got a shift in characters. Who have we been studying lately? Paul. Now we're going to look at our own favorite fisherman turned fisher of men, the Apostle Peter. And I want us to think about Peter for just a moment as we get going, and we want to ease into this text because it's a large one. Here we have a zealous follower of the one true Messiah, one who was called to drop his nets and follow Jesus Christ, one who boldly promised, I will follow you to the death. And yet also the one who denied him three times. But also the one to whom the Lord restored after his resurrection. And who, along with others, was given the Great Commission personally. He preached boldly in Acts chapter 2, the gospel of repentance, and saw many come to faith. He's also one who has already been persecuted for his faith. He's a guy who the Lord has drawn, set his affections upon, granted him the gift of faith and repentance, and shaped him as an instrument in his hands. He's one who walked with Christ, who understands that as a witness of the resurrection, he has been charged with the special duty of taking the gospel outward, beyond Jerusalem. Peter gets it. He understands that Christ will build his church through his witnesses, equipped with his word, empowered by his spirit. There's no question in my mind that Peter thoroughly understood the theme verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Frankly, because he heard it live. Acts 1, 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Peter gets it. Or does he? I mean, I think it's true, as it is with all of us, that we think we get it. We heard the words, but we have our own filters sometimes, don't we? We hear a certain emphasis that wasn't intended. Oh, Peter heard Christ's words. I think he's confident that he understood Christ's words. But I think if we could get in the mind of Peter, Acts 1:8 may have sounded like this. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, to the Jews in all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the Jews in the remotest part of the earth. You see, I think there was no concept in Peter's mind that that great commission was beyond his own people. I mean, he understood it to an extent. Clearly, we see that after Stephen's martyrdom, that there's the scattering, that Philip goes outward, he goes to the Samaritans, and they receive the gospel. So I think he sees the power of the gospel going forward and impacting people that Jews would normally not talk to. But yet, they're still half Jews. No doubt he's heard of the Ethiopian coming to Christ, but yet the Ethiopian was on his way back from a pilgrimage to Jerusalem where he effectively had become a Jew. Now, I think in Peter's mind, he's seeing Acts 1:8 lived out. He's seeing it lived out with 3,000 converts at Pentecost. And then just a chapter later, 5,000 members of the church. And that's not even including women and children. So it's upwards of 15 to 20,000. I think he expects it to go outward into Judea and Samaria and impact Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews, half-Jews, the Samaritans, proselyte Jews, those who have become Jews. I think he gets that, and I think he's anxiously awaiting and expecting that as Jews are scattered all over the known world, that this gospel is going to reach them by the power of God. But I still think he thinks it's limited to the Jews. You see, in order for Acts 1:8 to be fulfilled, the gospel is going to have to reach beyond the Jews. And in order for that to happen, there's going to have to be a ministry mind shift. If the Gentiles are going to be reached with the gospel, then it's got to start with the shepherds of the church. They're going to have to embrace them as brothers. But how is the Lord going to do this? How is this going to be possible when so much separates Jew and Gentile? Well, the Lord's going to do it by preparing Peter. He's going to start with the fishermen. He's going to shift his understanding of ministry so that these two groups can come together and worship together. And that's what we're going to look at today. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this text? Father in heaven, we are so excited today to look at your servant Peter, one with whom we identify with so much, with all of his failings, and yet one whose grace, who you've bestowed your grace upon in such a magnificent way. Father, I pray that as we look at this text, that you would be glorified, that our Lord Jesus Christ would be praised and honored and given all the recognition that he deserves. We pray that as we see how the gospel goes forth and how it climbs over the hurdles of prejudice, that we too would apply this to the walls that surround our own heart. Father, each and every one of us hold on to things that are stymie to the gospel. I pray that as we see your wonderful work in reconciliation, how your son died on the cross, that men might be set free, that we might be adopted as children of the King, that it give us such a passion for the lost and such a passion for those outside of our comfort zone. Show us through Peter today, show us through the gospel applied. Change our hearts, make us effective. Give us a response this morning, Lord, that is so grateful for our own salvation that we are so desirous to tell others. Father, we praise you that we can gather together and worship, that we can study, that you have not left yourself without a witness, but in the Holy Scriptures we see the most beautiful love letter where you have taken former enemies and not just made them friends, but made them sons and daughters of the King. Pierce our hearts, soften them, make us verbal, make us vocal, give us compassion. Father, we ask with great boldness because we know that it is through the power of the Word of God, written by your Spirit, that is how you change things. That is how you change us. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, this is a long-running section. If you're looking at your text, it's going to run from chapter 9, verse 32, all the way to chapter 11, verse 18. So we'll be out of here 3.5-4 hours today. We should be able to get through it quickly. Now, we're going to take it in two sections. We're going to take the first one, chapter 9, verse 32, through chapter 10, verse 23. This long section has two miracles, two visions, three towns, and I think one purpose. And I want to go ahead and tell you where we're going so that you got a box to put it in. You got an understanding of a clear path as to why Dr. Luke includes these things. The first part breaks into two sections, ministry expected and ministry explained. Ministry expected and ministry explained. The title of our sermon is Ministry Mind Shift. Peter, along with all the other believers, have been thinking a certain way. It's not that Christ has been vague. It's not that he's been unclear. It's not that he's been complicated. It's that believers, like us, are walking around with their own baggage. And so they're hearing things a certain way. They're looking at past, they're looking at history, and they're saying, well, it's always been that way, therefore it must continue to be that way. And frankly, there's different levels of comfort. But Christ is doing something as he builds his church. It's something extraordinary. It's something that we couldn't have even believed had he not explained it and told us. And it's something that's being realized only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this brings us to our timeless truth of the day. Ambassadors of the gospel are not to be hindered by prejudice. Ambassadors of the gospel are not to be hindered by prejudice. Now, this is not some sermon on racial reconciliation, though I'm sure that's important. This is a sermon on gospel reconciliation. And how when we are reconciled with our Holy Father by the gospel, it also reconciles us with everyone else. Okay? Or at least gives us the attempt to be reconciled by the gospel with everyone else. Let's go ahead and look at our first point. Ministry expected. What we want to do is get into the mind of Peter. We've got two miracles here. Most of the time, they're preached on their own. Okay, you're going to recognize them. There's the healing of the paralytic, a guy who'd been bedridden for 8 years. And then there's a sweet, dear saint of the church. Her name is Dorcas. She goes by Tabitha is her original name. And she's going to be raised from the dead. And there's two wonderful miracles you probably learned in Sunday school. And you think, this is just great. And I have no idea why they're here. You know, at least in the Gospels, when there's a miracle, there's most of the time a follow-up explanation or a follow-up dialogue. And you see that it is a sign to confirm what Christ is saying, and people have an opportunity to accept or reject. But a lot of people, when they just teach these miracles here, you sort of can't figure out why they're there. Well, I'm going to go out on a limb here, but I think I'm understanding it rightly, that they are part of a bigger shift of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom, of the gospel jumping its banks of the Jewish quarter and even Judea and Samaria into the Gentile world. And what we're going to see here is a ministry mind shift where Peter is going along and he's focusing on things and he's preaching the gospel and he's doing miracles and he's like, this is how it goes. This is ministry. This is how it should be. And there's going to be a curveball. So let's look. In verses 32 through 40, we see both miracles. Look at verse 32. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, Lydda is an old city. You may not recognize it, but it's present-day Lod, or where the Tel Aviv airport is today. So it's the international airport in Israel. It's the same town. It's built on top of that. It's somewhere about 25 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem, and Peter's out on tour. Things have calmed down a little bit, and Peter's going out and visiting the saints, many of whom have fled because of persecution after Stephen's death, many of whom who have returned to their homes, and as a shepherd of the church, he's going around and he's checking on them. And as he goes, he's ministering to them. He's encouraging them. He's preaching the word of God to them. Pick it up in verse 33. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately he got up, and all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. He's going through, he's checking on these saints. We don't know if Aeneas was a believer or not, but perhaps he was connected to some who were. Maybe this is how he came to Christ. He checks on him, starts talking to him. I imagine they have a good conversation. He says, so what happened? The text doesn't tell us. Maybe it was a stroke, maybe it was a work accident, but he's been a paraplegic for at least 8 years. Now, you've probably read this text before and glossed over it and thought, yeah, okay, great. Another person is healed by the power of Jesus Christ. But I want you to think of it in terms of first century living. There's no handicap facilities. Certainly there's no wheelchairs. Certainly there's no sanitation products of any kind that would help someone through this kind of difficulty, this kind of life. In fact, if you were a paralytic, you had to be cared for all the time by someone who was willing to care for you, and you were ostracized from society because, frankly, it'd be hard to be around you because of sanitary conditions. For a man who had known what it was like to be normal and walk on two legs and now to be in this position for 8 years, this is difficult. Clearly not too difficult for our Lord. He heals him, tells him, literally, make your bed yourself. That's how it reads. In the Greek, it's spread it for yourself. You're okay now. Get up and make your bed. Now, does that sound familiar? It did to Peter, too. If we could say deja vu, I mean, that's what he's feeling here. Peter's like, this seems vaguely familiar. You don't have to go too far back to get to Luke chapter 5. You don't need to turn there. But if you'll remember, Acts is Luke part 2. So these are read together. Peter lived it. He saw Christ heal the paralytic, right? Do you remember what Christ said? Take up your pallet and walk. This is exactly what Peter expects in ministry. There's a couple of interesting things here. He heals him. Those who saw the sign believed. We see that in the Gospels, don't we? Peter is dealing with the lost sheep of Israel. He's dealing with Jews. There's a call to repentance, and some believe. There's the preaching of the Word of God. He's obeying the Great Commission. At this point, Peter is saying, this is exactly how ministry is supposed to go. This is exactly what I'm supposed to do. I'm on the cutting edge of gospel ministry. I'm outside Jerusalem. I'm ministering to Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jews. I'm healing like Christ did. I'm preaching the Word of God like Christ did. I'm calling to repentance like Christ did. People are coming to Christ. This is what we do. The gospel is pressing outward. Now look at our second miracle, verse 36. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding in deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened that after some time she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring to him, do not delay in coming to us. So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. So Peter sent them all out and knelt down, and praying, he turned to the body and said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and he raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa. And watch this, and many believed in the Lord. Tabitha, who goes by Dorcas, Greek name, she's a Hellenistic Jew outside of Jerusalem. So she speaks probably Aramaic, but she's very sort of Greek in mindset. Her name means gazelle, which you might recognize if you studied Song of Solomon. Gazelle and beloved are synonymous, and she was beloved. I mean, this gal was beloved by the church. Look at verse 36 again. She was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. It's like it was not enough to say she was abounding with deeds of kindness. She did them all the time. Her life was serving the church. She's clearly a believer here. In fact, she's referred to as a female disciple, some of your translations may say. Matheteria. It's the feminine form of mathetes, the disciple. And that's very purposeful by Dr. Luke. This gal is something special. No doubt that they had assuredly heard that Peter had done a healing in Lydda or in Joppa, which is probably why she'd been laid up in the upper room rather than buried before sunset, which was the Jewish custom. Well, they immediately sent for him and they said, please come and help us out. There was still hope. And as she was laid in the upper room, there were hope and there was probably prayers that the Lord might do something. Sound familiar? It did to Peter too. Turn back to Luke chapter 8 with me and let's look at verse 40. Now, I'm not bringing these things up just to show you parallels. There's a reason here. Luke includes an account in the gospel, and then he includes Peter's account here. Luke chapter 8, and starting in verse 40. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus. And he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he only had one daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. Skip down to verse 29. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well. Now watch this. And when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him, except Peter, John, and James, and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. And he said, stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. However, he took her by the hand and called, saying, what? Child, arise. What parallels do you see there? The power of Christ, he comes. He removes everyone from the room. There's weeping. There's a resurrection. And there's a command, child, arise. Peter's made this connection. There's no doubt. In fact, when Christ says, child, arise, in Aramaic, that's talitha kumi. Talitha kumi. Do you know what Peter said that day? Tabitha kumi. One letter difference. I don't know about you, but if I'm Peter at this point, this is ministry fulfilled. I am following in the footsteps of my master. I'm seeing by the power of the Holy Spirit, people come to Christ, people getting healed. I'm preaching the gospel faithfully. I'm giving glory to Christ. This is exactly what I expected ministry. Now, what's interesting is that there's going to be so much more. As great as Peter thinks this is, God's going to push him beyond his comfort zone. Oh, I mean, he's made some progress. I mean, he is outside Jerusalem. He has accepted half-breed Samaritans. He is ministering to Hellenistic Jews. In fact, he's even left some legalism behind, right? Look at verse 43. Turn back to Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 43. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. What's the big deal there, right? He's staying with Simon the tanner. Well, you got to understand, this is a big deal to an Orthodox Jew, even a fisherman. I mean, Peter is thoroughly Orthodox. He knows the Levitical law. He knows the Torah. He has worshipped. He has been taught the scriptures. He knows a kosher lifestyle. If you're staying with a guy named Simon the tanner, there's a problem. And Luke puts it in there, the tanner, like it's his last name. Simon the tanner. You say, I still don't get it. Let me explain it this way. Pretend you have a Jewish friend. You say, hey, Jacob, why don't we go to have dinner at my friend's house? Jacob's like, sure. What's your friend's name? Sid the pig butcher. You okay with that? That's what it reads like. Peter is staying with Simon, the carcass handler. A guy who sticks his hand up into the cavity of dead animals, strips them down. He's kind of always got blood under his fingernails. He kind of has that smell of formaldehyde, okay? To a fastidious Jew who washes and wants to keep himself ritually pure so that he can worship in the temple, this is not exactly going to be your best buddy, much less staying in his house, because when you enter his house, who becomes unclean? Peter does. So before we're too strong or hard on Peter here, he's come a long way, right? I mean, he's in favor of the Great Commission to the Jews in Jerusalem and all the Jews in Judea and Samaria and even the Jews that are way over in Corinth, right? And God says, I think you're missing something here just a little bit. Look at our second point. Ministry explained. On the heel of these two miracles where Peter is enjoying ministry, he's seeing it parallel with Christ, he's excited, he's doing some great things, he's even staying with Simon the Tanner. Watch God sovereignly introduce something that will change the dynamics of kingdom ministry forever. In verses 1 through 8 of chapter 10, there's the story of a man named Cornelius. Cornelius is introduced as a centurion. Centurion is in charge of 100 men. A cohort is made up of 6 centuries or 600 men. There are 10 cohorts in a legion. So this guy would be equivalent to sort of an army captain. Well-respected, backbone of the Roman army, very disciplined, not a superstar, okay, not a 4-star general, but a well-known guy. His regiment is named the Italian Cohort. And interestingly enough, archaeologists have found an inscription in Austria placing the Italian Cohort in Caesarea until AD 69. So there's evidence that this is where he was stationed, in Caesarea, which is where the Roman prefects live. Herod the Great built Caesarea. It's a thoroughly Roman town. And Peter's going to be called there. Well, this centurion's kind of an interesting man. Look at verse 2 of chapter 10. It says he is a devout man. Some of your translations may say a pious man. He's one who feared God with all his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. He's a man who's been stationed in Palestine, and he has heard and watched the Jews worship. He's intrigued by it. He's set aside Saturn and Jupiter and Mars and all the Roman gods, and he says, I think this Jewish God is the real deal. Now, I'm not ready to commit completely. I'm not ready to become a Jew, but I believe this Yahweh is the true God. And so he's praying to him. It says praying continually. He's become a prayer warrior, and he's giving and supporting the local synagogue. And during one of these prayer sessions at around 3:00 in the afternoon, he sees a vision where an angel instructs him to send men to Joppa to get Peter. He's terrified, just like Saul was, but in the same way Saul responded, he responds with, "What is it, Lord?" He's fearful, but he wants to hear. In this vision, there's given an address. Go get Simon. Simon Peter, who is staying with Simon the Tanner. So he sends 2 of his staff and a soldier 31 miles via horseback to go get him. Pick it up in verse 9. On the next day, they were on their way and approaching the city. Peter went up on the housetop about the 6th hour to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by 4 corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of 4-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." If you look at this, the way it's phrased, it's a picture. In fact, the fabric is something like a linen or a sailcloth is coming down out of heaven. And Peter, as he looks at this vision, is seeing all types of animals. I mean, he's seeing some stuff that he would like. He's seeing some, you know, black Angus and some pheasant, maybe some Chilean bass. Remember, he's hungry, right? And they're fixing his meal. And he's not just fallen into a famished trance. This is a legitimate vision, and he's seeing some things he likes. But his appetite is upset because he's seeing some things that he doesn't like. Things that he has been trained through Levitical law that are unclean. Now, what might some of those things be? Well, things like wild boar, gator, crawdads, lobster. Now, if you're a South Louisiana man, you know this is from heaven, right? But if you're Peter, it's all you can do to keep from gagging. I mean, he'd never eat bacon. He'd never wrap his lips around a crawdad or shrimp. So how do you think he's going to respond? Don't look. Okay, look, verse 14. By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean. Peter thinks he's acting out of obedience, and in a sense he is, from what he knows. No way, I've never eaten any of those nasty, unclean animals before. I know the Levitical law. I know how you gave that to us in the wilderness to keep us separate from the idolatrous nations around us. Lord, I know there's a reason for this, and I'm pretty sure they're bad too. This happens two more times. The sheet comes down. Arise, Peter, kill, eat. He doesn't want to do it. By the third time, he is thoroughly confused. Here's a question. Other than our social baggage, our regular prejudice, our exaltation that we're the best of whatever we are, what sort of things would prevent gospel proclamation to other people? How about not being able to eat with them? You lose fellowship. You lose the gospel, don't you? You can't very well witness to someone if you can't even have a cup of coffee with them, or you refuse to let them in your house, or you can't share a meal with them. We're not just reconciled to Christ when we get saved. We're reconciled to one another. So think about the incongruency that he's saying, God, through Jesus Christ, is reconciling all men to himself. And by the way, yeah, we can't have lunch because you disgust me. Now, something's got to change. Something that was a social barrier before has to be removed so that the gospel can go forth. Right about this time, Cornelius' men show up at the front gate, and the Lord tells him to go. But I want you to see how he does it in verse 20. It's very interesting. Peter's confused. He says, but get up, go downstairs, and I want you to accompany them. What does that say there? Without misgivings. I don't want you to just go out of obedience. I want you to go with Gentiles. And I don't want you to feel bad about it. I don't want you to have reservations about it. Now, we need to remember who has come to pick him up. Two staff of the centurion and one, what? Soldier. What do Jews hate more than a Gentile? A Gentile Roman soldier. He epitomizes everything of the occupying force in their country. So Peter, I want you to go with them. Peter doesn't understand everything right now. He's still processing the vision, but he understands enough. Look at verse 23. So he invited them in and what? Gave them lodging. If they traveled 31 miles, they traveled all day by horseback. Now, he says, I want you to come in. That invited them in, gave them lodging. That means he entertained them. He invited them. He fed them. He gave them a bed. He talked to them. There is a marked shift here. Something is going on. Though he doesn't understand everything, he understands enough to know that the gospel is not just for the Jews, and that being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ also means being reconciled to all men. Let me explain to you what a big deal this is to invite them in for lodging. A Jew would never invite a Gentile in for lodging. Just unheard of. That's why you would have inns or hotels. A Jew would never stay in a hotel. They would always stay with family. You know where the term shake the dust off your feet came from? That's a Jewish saying. That means they thought even the dirt from Gentile countries was disgusting compared to their dirt. So as they would walk back into Israel, they would take off their sandals and they would shake the dust, the Gentile dirt, off their feet. This is the hundreds of years of social barriers that Peter comes to the gospel with baggage. This is the mind shift. Now, there's something interesting. What is going on here, what we'll see next week, is that the mystery is being fulfilled. The mystery is being revealed. What do I mean by mystery? Paul refers to it in Romans 11. You may recognize it from Ephesians chapter 3. This mystery, it says, Paul says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. God covenanted through Abraham land, seed, and what? What? Blessing. Blessing just for Abraham. Do you remember what he says? Genesis 12, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It was always God's plan. It wasn't like the Jews killed Jesus, so now we're going to go to the Gentiles and see if they like God. No. It was Israel was to be a light unto the nations, that he set his affection upon them, not because they were the smartest, brightest, or most numerable, but because God chose to set his affection on the weak so that he would be glorified. And in doing so, it was part of his plan that they were to be a light unto the nations, and they were not. And when Christ came and died, the Jews were set aside for a period of time until the Gentiles are grafted in. That's Romans 9 through 11, in order to make the Jews jealous. God has not forsaken his people. May it never be. But it's part of his plan. And Peter starts to see the unveiling, the revealing of this mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free man, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. When Christ said, I came to build my church, when he came to die for his bride, it was for people of all tribes and tongues and nations. And so what Peter is having is his expectations be explained. I know the gospel broadens what all the Pharisees thought, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he had to die to satisfy the wrath of God so that mercy might be extended. And I know it's for all Jews. And it's like by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's for all men. And he breaks down these social barriers. And God lovingly, sovereignly prepares hearts and ministries to fulfill this mystery so that, look around, what do we have here today? All peoples worshiping God under one roof. Amen? This is so much more than about a couple of miracles or about not having to eat kosher anymore. This is so much about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to look a bit ahead and see when Peter has the chance to remunerate on this. He really understands it. Chapter 10, verse 28, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Ambassadors of the truth are not to be hindered by prejudice. Amen? Are we, every single one of us, in ministry? The Bible says so. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an ambassador making a plea, be reconciled to Christ. You're like the old herald. Hear ye, you speak for the king. God has brought peace. That you were formerly an enemy, you can be brought near. How? Because Jesus Christ has paid your penalty. All you have to do is repent and believe. We get that, right? Here's where we fall down, just like Peter. And let's be honest. What are our expectations in ministry? Let me ask it more specifically. What kind of person do we expect to minister to? I know we don't purposely do this, but what kind of people do we naturally gravitate to, either to witness to, disciple, spend time with, care for, and what type of people do we just not notice? I mean, it's a fair question. If we are ambassadors for the gospel within our geographic region, so forget color and type or whatever else, just who's in our circle, are we pursuing everyone in our circle? This is not about affirmative action. I wouldn't twist a sermon like that. This is not about getting a certain color in here or a certain flavor. It is about saying the gospel goes to anyone, anywhere I am. So, what are your expectations? I'm just going to let that hang for a minute so that everyone gets real uncomfortable, because I've been uncomfortable with it for 13 hours, so now it's your turn, okay? What are your expectations with people? You like the same age? Social class? Same interests? Do you naturally find it easier to start a conversation with someone who is like you? I mean, I get that. I think the follow-up question is, do you then overlook that person that you would normally have a conversation with? I wrote a phrase down here. I said, we all have our own tablecloth of things that make us gag or that we don't prefer, right? It may not be the same thing that was Peter's, but we would say, remember that tablecloth wasn't just, that's an unclean animal I can't eat. It was also symbolic of, those are unclean Gentiles I don't want to be with. Who's on our tablecloth, if we were honest with ourselves? I don't think Peter would have just readily admitted, I don't dare want to care for a Gentile. I think it was just so much part of his DNA, even though he was a new creation in Christ. And so I'm asking myself first, who is on my sheet of things that I don't really prefer to minister to? Let me tell you where I'm starting. I'll let you fill in what you can do. I don't think I went to Argentina for nothing. Greg worked me like a rented mule. I was way out of my league, but it humbled me in such a way that I realized that if I really wanted to, and when I was put in a position, I could talk to anyone about Christ, even past a language barrier. For me, what I'm noticing in my life is that Grapevine is 20% Latino. You've heard me mention it before, 20%. And I don't have a personal relationship with any of the Latins in Grapevine. Now, how can I possibly be about the gospel, reconciling others to Christ, when I've got people in proximity a stone's throw from my home? Well, you say, well, yeah, but there's different culture, there's different language. I get all that. The same thing was true for Peter. But am I not going to try? And is the gospel not bigger than that? You see, what we typically do as churches is we say, oh, we want to do something, so we're gonna throw some money at it, and we're going to help, you know, rent a little building, and we're going to, you know, get a guy and whatever. No, I think we struggle well together. So what I've been doing is not just feel bad about it. I've been having conversations with some of those guys, Jose Abella and Sergio Villanueva, and I've been saying, what would it take for Metro Bible to reach out to the Latin community, especially the second generation ones, the ones that speak English, okay, and say, how can we help assimilate you? Do we need to do a Spanish-speaking small group? Do we need to do a Spanish-speaking Sunday school? Do we need to provide translation in the worship service? What do we need to do? Well, it starts with, what do I need to do? How do I need to get to know them? And I'm not saying this is the answer, but I think God honors effort and honors obedience. And so what I want to leave us with today is, what are our expectations? And ultimately, what did Christ mean in Acts 1:8 when he said, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth? Because that wasn't just for Peter to hear. That's the timeless truth that all of us hear. Would you join me in praying about this and praying for open doors? and then walking through them no matter how uncomfortable they may be? Because I think God can do some great. I know God can. Will God? Will God honor obedience? I think he will. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray that you would make us uncomfortable like Peter. But in doing so, I pray that you would make us obedient. That as we have said in the past, but that we would not be gospel hoarders, but that we would take every opportunity within our geographic region to share the love of Christ, proclaiming the good news as ambassadors that Jesus is the only way and he has died for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.